But so fun just to change it up as we begin our Advent series, which is really a four-week journey to celebrating the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And Advent is something that is celebrated by Christians around the world and has been for hundreds of years, if not thousands. And really, it's about two kinds of longing. The first kind of longing is that we try and put ourselves in the soles and the shoes of those in the Old Testament who had been longing for Messiah. And we know Messiah, Jesus, has come, but we put ourselves in their souls to taste something of their longing, and the longing fulfilled, the joy that comes. There were 400 years of silence between the last prophet who prophesied Messiah and actually the angel announcing. Can you imagine the joy, overwhelming, longing fulfilled? But we also stand as men and women, boys and girls, who have put our faith in Jesus, that He has come to rescue us, He has come to lead us and set all things right. But we ourselves have a longing. Not a longing that He would come, but that a longing that He would come again. We long for Jesus, the second coming of Jesus, to come again and set all things right in this beautiful and broken world. And so today we are going to look at the first kind of longing, the longing fulfilled as the angels and the prophets sang about the coming of Jesus. We're going to look at those first songs sung around the birth of Christ. And, you know, as Eric said, singing, or carols, as they say, are synonymous with Christmas. People sing at Christmas. And that's because people first sang at the birth of Jesus. And, you know, carols are quite polarizing, aren't they? Some people hate Christmas carols. I have friends who get grumpy when Christmas carols come on the radio before November. You know, what is that? You know, Jingle Bells and Frosty the Snowman and all that stuff. I actually looked at a documentary about Christmas in the Philippines. You know, they start Christmas carols on the radio 1st of September. Can you imagine that? And they love Christmas more than any other nation, and they celebrate not just with carols but parties, right, September, right through 5 months, 4 months, whatever it is. And yet some people absolutely love Christmas carols. I've got a friend who boasts what he thinks is the world's largest private collection of carols. 4,000 songs, over 4,000 songs, 300 different albums and CDs, etc. And, you know, for me, and I think for most of us, some carols we just like, once is enough. You know, Frosty the Snowman, yeah, let's get that behind us, you know. Jingle Bells, let's get it behind us. But there are other carols, and we sang some of them today, that really do draw us in to the wonder and the meaning and the weight of worship of that manger, the night that split history in two. And we know that these songs have power, that they have power to remind us of the true meaning of Christmas. They have power to remind us of the beauty of salvation. They have power to remind us that Jesus did not leave us alone in our world, and He will not leave us alone. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, God who came to save. I listened to a documentary by a country singer by the name of Travis Tritt. Any of you heard of him? I didn't think so. Yeah, some of you, yeah? We need Kevin Meesh here. But he told of singing in a bar, and a bar brawl broke out. And, you know, the bikers were reaching for their pool sticks, and the farmers were reaching, the cowboys were reaching for the gun rack, and he didn't know what to do, and he started singing and playing Silent Night. And as he sang it, they put their snooker cues, pool cues down, their guns down, and some of them started to weep. He talked about the power of Silent Night, the message, peace. Of peace. But we have to acknowledge and admit, in the midst of gift-giving and Christmas trees and parties and all this great stuff, it's so easy to lose the weight and wonder of those first songs And so we're going to look at the first song, the first carol sung around the birth of Jesus. And it's actually the carol, the song of Mary, Mary the mother of Jesus. It's a well-known one. It's called the Magnificat because the opening line starts, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And to magnify means to focus on something to make it larger from your perspective. But let's just set the scene first. Luke chapter 1, verse 39, it says, "In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth." So as Andrew read, she had not slept with Joseph. She was a virgin, and yet the Holy Spirit came and overshadowed her and mysteriously enabled her to bear a son, as it was promised. And so here Mary is. There's mystery. There's scandal around her. There's all sorts of suspicion. This teenage girl pregnant out of wedlock. And so she takes a three-day trip to visit her cousin Elizabeth. "And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.'" Before we jump into Mary's song, can we just pause here in this setting? As she comes, she's newly pregnant. Her cousin Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. John the Baptist, is a six-month-old baby inside Elizabeth's womb. And there's this mysterious and amazing moment where the two women with their baby bumps come together. And when Mary's voice is heard, the baby inside Elizabeth's stomach leaps for joy. Can we just pause there for a moment? You think Mary conceiving by the Holy Spirit is mysterious. This is mysterious. This is the first in utero worship leader. John leaps for joy. And as he leaps for joy, the mother carrying him is filled with the Spirit and exclaims in a loud cry, "Blessed is the mother of my Lord." And so she blesses Mary, but she actually worships the baby in Mary's stomach. The mother of my Lord. Blessed is the mother of my Lord. There's worship happening. There's a baby leaping for joy, and it sparks worship. In Elizabeth, she's filled with the Spirit. And off the back of that worship, Mary launches into her song. Before we read the song, can we just pause and say, what does this tell us? What does this tell us about Spirit-filled worship? What does it tell us about life? I think, first of all, it tells us that personhood begins in the womb. This is a portrait of personhood, isn't it? Before John had seen the light of day, he is worshiping. He's leaping for joy, and his worship causes Elizabeth to be filled with the Spirit. You don't have to understand it. But we can say, actually, personhood and calling. He was called to be a herald. This is the Lord. I've seldom seen a more compelling picture of personhood beginning in the womb. Amen? But then there's this picture of Spirit-filled worship where there's a leaping for joy and a loud exclaiming. And you know, so easy in the church, I'm not going to talk too much about worship, but we so easily get into kind of the worship wars of this is Spirit-filled worship, this is Spirit-filled worship. And often when we're thinking about Spirit-filled worship, we're thinking about length. I'd like it longer, or I'd like it shorter, or we're thinking about volume. I'd like it louder or softer. Or we're thinking about songs. I'd like old songs. No, I'd like new songs. And actually, Spirit-filled worship here in this moment has got nothing to do with that. It's got to do with an intense emotional response as eyes and hearts are opened by the Holy Spirit to recognize Jesus as Lord. I just wonder, my friends, whether our worship here looks anything like this worship here. Or whether perhaps we've got a little bit tame. I mean, I love our worship, but I go like, what about leaping for joy? What about loud exclamations? Or when someone does that, do we go, you need counseling. You need to get better adjusted. No. Actually, there's deep, I know that many of us are scared of emotion and showing too much emotion. And it must be true. Of course it must be true. But the Spirit elicits great joy, leaping for joy. Don't you want to just like leap for joy a little bit? We can become the frozen chosen. It must be true. It must be true. Of course it must be true. But when the Spirit fills us, there is leaping for joy and there are loud exclamations. I loved this morning. There was a bit of leaping and there was a little exclamation. And I wonder this Christmas if we can be freed from our idea of this sort of cutesy little, worship little manger. No. Let's trust God that the same Spirit that conceived Jesus would fill us and open our eyes to the glory of our Lord. There will be some leaping for joy and some great exclamations. Is that all right? We're not even at the song yet. And Mary, off the back of that worship, John's worship, Elizabeth's worship, then she just launches into this incredible song of praise, the Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord, verse 46, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Let's get it up there if we can before the points. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant, for behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. The Magnificat, the Magnificat. I want to look at Mary and that very first line, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. And I want to look at the fact that Mary, with scandal looming large, with her reputation in tatters, with a husband who seemingly at that time, or a fiancé, was not sure whether to put her away or have her as a wife. With the fear and uncertainty of perhaps raising this child who the angel said is God, alone, single mom. That she is able to magnify the Lord as these things loom large. And I want to ask what Mary magnified and what she brought in her life and her circumstances into proper perspective. Because all of us have things in our lives that seem to loom large. Whether it's our own name or reputation, whether it's our circumstance, whether it's our friendship circle, whether it's the world that seems to be crazy, whether it's our woundedness, whether it's a friend we've lost, someone who's sick, someone who's died. We all have these things that tend to loom large, don't they? And what Mary teaches us is that God gives us power to be able to train our souls to magnify the Lord in the context of those. You know, your and my souls are curved-shaped lenses. In other words, we don't see things through just a straight lens. We don't always see things for what they are. We tend to magnify what we focus upon. We tend to make larger what we fixate upon. right? And so our souls are curved lenses. They're like a magnifying glass. They're like a telescope. They're like binoculars. These are my grandfather's bird-watching binoculars. And I love sitting on my porch and watching birds. And right now, I'm trying to focus them. But, you know, as you focus and as you really try and get this clear, you start to see. So I see you, Rich and Ginger. Welcome back from South Africa. You look like you've got good tans. You see things. By focusing on Rich and Ginger, I don't make them larger. I just see them closer up. Right? If you focus a telescope on a planet or a star, it doesn't get bigger. You just see it closer up and larger in your perspective. And when Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord, she's not saying, I make him bigger. She's saying, I make him larger from my perspective. And how many of us know that as the things of this earth loom large around us, that we lose perspective? The South Africans say, you're making a mountain out of a molehill. Where something that's a big issue just looms much larger because we focus and fixate on it, we magnify it. You tracking with me? And Mary shows us that in the midst of those things, if anyone had reason to focus and fixate on circumstance, on pain, on fear, it was her. But she trains her soul to magnify the Lord. And I want to look at three things that she magnified about the Lord that we ourselves can magnify and what that did for her. So let's try, clever people at the back, if possible, just to get the verses up as I read them. That would be so helpful. But we start at the beginning of her song where Mary magnifies God's name instead of her reputation. She starts, my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Holy is his name. So there's the scandalous pregnancy. And really it robs Mary of the only thing she really has, her name, her reputation, her purity. She's not playing. Even when the angel comes, she says, well, how can this be since I'm a virgin? I mean, you might lie to someone else. You're not going to lie to an angel, I don't think. And she's just saying, actually, my name, Mary, was moral. She wasn't perfect, but she was moral. And actually, we read of her that she was gutsy, she was brave, she was obedient, she was full of faith. She seemingly had a really good reputation, a really good name. She was betrothed to be married by Joseph of the house of David. He was a royal. So the royal engagement wedding that is taking place, we read about it this week, that's something of the story, right? She had a good reputation. And yet this that God did robbed her of that. And you know, if Mary was fixating, if she was magnifying her name, her credibility, her integrity, her reputation, you know what she would have said, I think? Her song would have begun, my soul rejoices in God, my deliverer. My soul rejoices in God, my vindicator. Because actually, now my cousin has said that this baby is from God. And so how do you like me now? Have a piece of that. Haters, gossipers, you know what I'm saying? It could have very easily been, my soul rejoices in God, my vindicator. Because you guys gossiped and scandaled, but I am innocent. She could have very easily fought and used the song to defend the honor of her name. But instead she says, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my, hello? Savior. My God, my Savior. In other words, she says, I might be innocent in this point, but I'm not guilt-free. I'm rejoicing in God, my Savior. And you know what? Only sinners need a Savior. Mary essentially was saying, guilty as charged. I need a Savior because I'm a sinner just like all of you. And she magnifies God's name. Holy is his name. In other words, my name might be pretty good, but it's not holy. Mary in this song was rejoicing that there were times that she had never lived up to God's holy name. And so the promise of Jesus, a Savior, was she was saying, I'm not just perfect Mary carrying this perfect baby for all you sinners. She's saying, I'm rejoicing that I get to carry a baby that's going to save me. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? How many of us, when our name, when our reputation, when our integrity, when our credibility is somehow questioned, somehow smeared, maybe you wrestle with false accusation at work and in family. It's a horrible thing, isn't it? And there's such a temptation to rush around guarding the honor of your name. We've come through a series in Proverbs. Proverbs 22 says, a good name is better than riches. I mean, a good name is a great thing. We know that in business. We know that in friendship. We know that in ministry. When I came to this country 10 years ago, I had zero credibility. I remember going to the bank and asking for a credit card, and they said, well, we just don't know whether you'd be able to pay it back. Sorry. I was like, don't you care that I've been faithfully paying off my mortgage for 10 years? They're like, no, we don't. Start again, buddy. And even in ministry, no one cared what Ronell and I had done before. You kind of start again. And so your name, I'm not talking about fame, I'm talking about your name, your reputation, your integrity, your credibility becomes really important. When your credit score goes up, oh, my name is getting better. When people come and say, we hear that Southlands is a healthy church. Oh, our name is getting better. It's so good. But I tell you what, there have been times when I've realized my reputation and my name is something that I've magnified. And so when someone questions it, I lose my joy. How does Mary rejoice when her reputation and name is being questioned? She realizes there is a better name than hers that she takes refuge in. Holy is his name. A while ago, I was sitting and I was praying because someone had questioned my name and the name of this church. And it wasn't a terrible accusation, but I just felt it was mean and unfair. And I felt like, man, my name has kind of been smeared. And I was trying to forgive this person, but wanted to guard the honor of my name, etc. And I sensed God in an inaudible voice say to me, Alan, do you think you have a good name because of your goodness or because of my kindness? Can you give me another word, Lord? And I began to think of times when I hadn't lived up to his holy name, when he had been kind, and when he had covered in grace, when he had been merciful. And I honestly felt God's mercy wash over me rather than God's vindication. Oh God, you've been so kind. The name of this church, my name, it's not a famous name, but it's a good name. And if it's a good name, it's because of your kindness, not because of our goodness. How about you? You've been falsely accused. You rush around defending the honor of your name. Or do we take refuge in his holy name? His mercy comes to all who fear him. And what about if you've been accused correctly? If you really have been caught not living up to his holy name? Can all of us, whether good name or bad name, be like Mary and say, my soul rejoices not in my innocence, but in God my Savior. He has been merciful. That is the gospel. That is the Christmas story. Not that he comes to those who have good names. He comes to those who have bad names and says, take my name. There is a name better than riches. It's Jesus' name. And Jesus was called Jesus because it was God saves. Jesus was called Emmanuel, God with us. Every single one of us today can take refuge in that name, whether our reputation hangs in tatters like Mary's or whether we have a good name. You know what happens when you do that? You don't put other people's perspective of you in charge of your joy. If it's all about my name, when people really respect and compliment, oh, I'm full of joy. But if it's about his name is faithful. His name is perfect. I hide in his name, and actually I keep my joy when my shares are high and when my shares are low. When my name is good and my name is tarnished. Holy is his name. Let's magnify his name. Secondly, Mary magnifies the God who loves the insignificant. I love this about Mary. Let's move on to verse 51. Sorry, 48 to 52. Follow with me on the screen if it's there. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for all those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Mary uses the phrase humble estate twice. In other words, she's owning that she is of humble estate. And this phrase, humble estate, can mean a few things. It can mean poor. It can mean weak. But it also has an interesting meaning. It can mean insignificant. And so people used it to talk about an insignificant ruler. In other words, kind of a local governor rather than a senator. Insignificant ruler. It was used to describe an insignificant river. It's just like a little trickle. Or a distant star on the horizon, one that hardly gets the telescope at all. And Mary just says, I'm not just weak, I'm not just poor, I am insignificant. I am a wallflower. And there's not 1 ounce of Mary that says, well, you know what, I was just a beautiful, talented genius waiting for someone to discover me. Nothing of Mary in that. She's just like gobsmacked. She's just saying, blessed am I. I mean, blessed is a religious term for lucky. I'm just lucky. I just hit the jackpot. I was this insignificant little wallflower. The idea of God, where's God in this passage? God is coming to dwell in the belly of a single, unwedded, teenage girl from rural, small town, one horse, podunk, Israel. I mean, the idea is of the high school quarterback sauntering right past the most beautiful cheerleader in the high school, Ryan Kennedy, and going to the wallflower sitting all by herself in the quad and saying, you come to prom with me. That's the idea. And our culture puts such a premium on being significant, of being somebody. And Mary is essentially saying, I'm kind of a nobody. Not got much going for me. Yeah, I'm moral, but actually, I'm not perfect. I don't know why God chose me. I hit the jackpot. It's an amazing thing how different cultures have different ideas of what is a somebody. Oh, that person's a somebody. That person, you know, will do something magnificent, or in Christian circles, well, that person is so exceptional, God will surely use them. And God just like messes it all up. Scripture is littered with seemingly nobodies that God just says, I'll use you. Brett and I were up in San Francisco recently going to a wedding, and we went to this cool artisanal restaurant, and we were sitting there having artisanal Pop-Tarts when in saunters Sam Smith. You know Sam Smith, the singer, Grammy Award? And like, I'm just like, take out your phone. I mean, there's somebody that's just come in. And no one in San Francisco bats an eyelid. Why? Because somebody in San Francisco is someone who's made a gazillion amount of money in the tech industry. Singer, whatever, a nobody. I'm a somebody, right? Eric goes to an American Music Awards after party this week, last week, same week, LA. And he's sitting next to someone who works for Disney. And this person's just like, you know who that is? That's whatever. That's that person. That's Nick Jonas's bodyguard. And that's Christina Aguilera's eyebrow technician. Whatever. I don't know, you know. And he's like, how do you know all these people? She says, I know everyone. So he says, who's that? She says, nobody. That's nobody. Many of us feel like that. I am nobody. Mary, instead of pretending I'm somebody, she actually embraces that tag and says, Jesus came to a nobody. My friend, what are you writing yourself off with? Jesus comes not only to save, but to use those of humble estate. Those who simply just say, I am your servant. Let it be done to me according to your word. That's what it is. Being a somebody is that we carry the life of Jesus. We don't physically carry the life of Jesus like Mary, but we carry the life of Jesus by God's Spirit. And he's saying, actually, I've come to you by grace, and I will use you by grace. I wonder what this community would be like if instead of trying to always hang out with somebodies to make us feel like a somebody, we just said, you know where God seems to dwell? He seems to dwell with the insignificant. So let me go and love those people who have got nothing to give me. No wisdom, no wealth, no encouragement, seemingly. Let me go and dwell with them because it seems like God dwells there. I don't even know if these people are here. I need to use my binoculars. But I wonder if Dave and Shannon could stand up. I wonder if Robert and Kristen could stand up if you're here. I wonder if Jacqueline Nethers and Celeste Santiago could stand up. I wonder if Ruben and Jacqueline Segura could stand up. I wonder if Ron and Ruth could stand up. I wonder if Bulus and Rose could stand up. Bulus and Rose Galadima, if you could stand up. Now, the Bible talks about giving honor to those who are less profile, less visible. And I'm not asking these people to stand up because they are insignificant, but I've watched them through our mercy and justice ministries in particular give their lives to loving those that our culture says you're a nobody. Orphans. The persecuted church. Those involved in slave trafficking. Those with special needs. Those who are old and frail and sick. Those who are hungry. Those who are in prison. I just wonder if we wouldn't just honor them, but I'm asking them to stand, not just to honor, but that we would look and go and have a conversation and say, won't you teach me what it is to go and dwell with the lowly? Many of us are involved in Angel Tree. And that's connected to our prison ministry. And it's wonderful. Thank you for doing that. It's not just a gift. It's actually going and dwelling and lifting up those who our culture says they were nobody. Saying, Lord, help me to love, but help me to learn. Once you have conversations with these people, thank them. Ask them how you can help and come alongside. Ask them to teach you compassion, humility. Whenever I sit with any of the, Ronelle and I sat with Kristen recently. I just said, Kristen, how do you do it? Tell me how you keep on pouring out your life for people. Tell me, teach me. I don't have your gift, but I want something of that. Imagine if this church was like that. We're not using our friendships to clamber up, but like God, we're going like this. Lift up. Seems like you've got nothing to give me, but actually, I've got Jesus' name. I've got enough. Can we give it up for these people as they sit down? Mary magnifies God's love for the insignificant. Mary finally magnifies God's faithfulness in upheaval. God's faithfulness in upheaval. She lands with this. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. For he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Mary doesn't just magnify God's name, his mercy, his kindness. He talks about a kind God who comes and is merciful and feeds the hungry. She doesn't just magnify God's love for the lowly and the insignificant. Mary magnifies God's power that is actually quite a disruptive power. Can we see as she stands, she talks about a reordering of culture, that the rich will be sent away empty and the hungry will be fed, and the proud and the mighty in the thoughts of their heart will be scattered. I mean, it's a pretty much a reordering of things. And what she's talking about, this is not talking about God. We said in Proverbs, God doesn't love the poor and hate the rich. It's far more complicated than that. He's talking about those who are proud in the thoughts of their hearts. When God's kingdom came through Jesus, it offended everyone. It offended those in power because he came to a teenage girl. It offended the moral. It offended those who were in thrones because they were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. You remember the Apostle Paul talked about how the church was built with people who were not very wise, not very wealthy, not many of us of noble birth. And he said, God confounds the wise through the foolishness of the gospel. God confounds and offends the powerful, through the weakness of the gospel. As Jesus came in weakness and in insignificance, it offended everyone. It turned us upside down. That is the kingdom. But it's not just a kingdom out there, it's a kingdom here. There's a kingdom of upheaval that actually touched Mary's own life. She's not just saying, oh, God's going to come and turn everything upside down. She's essentially saying, listen up. When God came to me, from the moment I said, I'm your servant, let it be done to me according to your word, he turned my life upside down. There's upheaval in my own life, she's saying. Think about Mary. The moment she said, I'm your servant, let your kingdom come, scandal breaks out. Fear. And even with the encouragement of this word, even with the encouragement of the wise men and the angels and the shepherds, Mary and Joseph have to flee because of this child. They have to flee as refugees to Egypt and wait for a word. Is it safe? Is it safe? You think about Mary raising Jesus. First, he gets lost in the temple. Next thing, he's turning water into wine at weddings. Next thing, he refuses to come home for dinner. And then he says, actually, my real family are my disciples. Next thing, she sees him hanging, bleeding on a cross. And with his dying words, he says, Mom, will you adopt my best friend John as your son? What is my point? My point is that from the moment Mary said, I'm your servant, her life was thrown into upheaval. Any dreams of the quiet, idyllic, suburban life or rural life next to the Sea of Galilee, The husband just peacefully selling dining room tables out the window. God comes. He disrupts. It's wonderful to say, I receive your mercy. I receive your love for the lowly. Oh Lord, I receive your disruption. How are you with that, Southlands? How are you doing with that? Mary teaches us that. But what I love about her is she's not saying, oh man, my life is just a mess. It's completely chaotic, man. She magnifies God's faithfulness in the middle of the upheaval of her life. There's nothing sure except God's faithfulness. Listen to her parting words of her song. He has helped his servant in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. In other words, she's saying, God is not surprised by this. This baby is not some newly hatched little plan that a panicky God put into process. He has promised this to Abraham and to his offspring forever. This baby is God remembering his mercy. This God is faithful. I want to speak God's words of faithfulness to the upheaval in your life right now. Many of you, many of us, just look at our current cultural moment and say the world has gone mad. It is crazy. It's upside down. Many of us look at our own relational lives, our financial lives, the health or lack thereof of our body, our kids, our marriages, and we just say, Lord, life is all out of kilter. Some of us, many of us, have actually said yes to God in something, and then the next thing, you just find yourself in a whirlwind. Any of you, can I get an amen? Because I sit with you. And I think what Mary is saying is, it's not easy, but it's normal Christianity. You carry the life of God inside you. Actually, you're thrust into battle. The call of Christ is beautiful, but it's not comfortable. There's a good book about that. C.S. Lewis said, Christianity is not a call to comfort. A bottle of port will do that better. And some of us get so offended by the lack of comfort in our lives. And Mary should comfort us and say, it's okay. God is not surprised. He has remembered his mercy and he has promised, you are part of Abraham's offspring. I will bless you and make you a blessing to many nations. It will not be comfortable. It will not be easy. But I have promised, I've sworn by my own self, says God, that I will bless you and make you a blessing. And that is an anchor for our soul in the storms of upheaval, friends. And what Mary calls us to do is actually remember, magnify the faithfulness of God so that we can hold our line in the lineage of his purposes. So often I see people, they're just rocked by the storms of their life and they said, I said yes to God, it's completely wrecked my life, I'm stepping back. And Mary magnifies the faithfulness of God and therefore she is enabled to be faithful and so can we. God has not forgotten you. And the upheaval is not because he's off his throne. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness is from generation to generation, starting with Abraham to all his offspring. You and I are his offspring if we believe. Can we welcome the disruption of Jesus? Only way we can do that is by magnifying the faithfulness of our God. He is a helper when we are weak. He is a savior when we sin. He is merciful when we fall. He is faithful. I got a message from my best friend growing up 3 weeks ago. We used to hide in the toilets at church growing up. We would terrorize our neighborhoods. I've kept in good contact with him. He lives down the road from my parents. He's a wealthy man. He's a generous man. I did he and his wife's wedding. We've had many spiritual conversations. He's not been interested in the gospel, though. He reaches out to me 3 weeks ago and he says, Alan, I've got something to tell you. I say, Pete, what? He says, the Holy Spirit visited me. I said, what do you mean by that, Peter? He said, my wife, who is Hindu, bought a book on the Holy Spirit. I read it for an hour. I sat in the bath. He said, I've made a lot of money, and I started to feel bad about some of the way I've made money. And I felt God say, pray the Lord's Prayer. And I began to read the Lord's Prayer, say the Lord's Prayer. He said, I remembered it from those days when we weren't hiding in the toilet. And he said, as I prayed the Lord's Prayer, I started to weep and convulse and laugh and have visions of Jesus for an hour in the bath. I said, I'm speechless. Those of you who've got friends and family that you've been reaching, this is a 35-year-old year friendship. We've been going back and forth. He's coming out to visit me on the 17th. Yesterday, I reached out to him. I said, Pete, how has your changed life changed your attitude towards money? I've always known that he's a generous man, but man, he's one of these guys, wealthy, mighty, and often has been proud in the thoughts of his heart. He said, one of the first things that Jesus began to teach me is every day I would ask, Lord, who do you want me to bless? Who do you want me to help? And I know that because my folks down the road, he's blessed and helped them. He said, every day. In fact, I sat with my bookkeeper and I said, I've told him time and time again, the Holy Spirit must be on the balance sheet. I don't even know what that means. It just sounds amazing. I mean, he owns a maritime training college with 1,000 students. He's got 2 chartered yachts with a full-time captain. I've been on them. The Holy Spirit must be on the balance sheet. And I just go, I think that's what Mary is talking about. That God, you're so faithful, you're so kind, you're so merciful. I will give you permission to disrupt my life. But please, Lord, let your kingdom come as you disrupt my life. That's the story of Christmas, at least a part of it. And so we're going to go back into some worship. And I wonder if we could train the lens of our souls to magnify the Lord. We can't make him bigger than he is. But one thing's for sure, the things that loom large, we can make them much bigger than they really are. And worship is a weapon. It's a weapon of perspective. We train the lens of our souls to say, Lord, I magnify you. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of the earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Can we stand together?